Gracious Heavenly Father, we're reminded this evening that you are our shepherd, and because of that, we can have no lack. We realize that we are your sheep, the flock of your pasture. We realize, therefore, that whatever tests and trials we may face are actually a part of your provision. They actually supply us with needed impetus, needed motivation, sometimes needed correction, impressing on us just how dependent we really are. Father, we come together this evening and humble ourselves before the throne of your grace, asking that the Spirit of God will break for us the bread of life this evening. As we feed on the written word, we realize that we are in fact taking in Jesus Christ, the living word. We know that they can't be separated, as we'll see even later in our passage. So we ask, Father, that we might be able to say with the Apostle Paul, "We have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, we live, yet not we ourselves, but Christ lives in us." This is your desire, because from Old Testament times you have declared that you will dwell among your people. And now in this magnificent age in which we live, with the coming of the Holy Spirit and His indwelling, you are actually residing in your people. Fulfill then your purpose for this evening, as we keep in mind that before human history began, you had it planned that we would be here. You brought each and every one of us according to your will, and you planned what we would study. Help us to give it due attention, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Just to back up to verse 7. "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Only one other passage do we have the words "let us be glad and rejoice" found together. And that is Matthew chapter 5 and verse 12, the instructions of the Lord Jesus Christ when we're persecuted. When we are persecuted, we are to be glad and rejoice. And here we find the words together again, "at the marriage of the Lamb." And the words really go together because we read at the end that the bridal gown of the bride of Christ is composed of fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Now, lest there be any question about who this bride is, hold your place, turn with me to Ephesians 5. We'll just take note of a couple of things in Ephesians 5 and then come back and consider the marriage relationship of Christ in the church. There are those, I'm sure many of you are aware, who deny that the bride is the church, or vice versa, that the church is the bride. Note in verse 22, and generally in as a part of marriage ceremony, this passage will be used, "Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as to the Lord." That is a submission of love and trust. "For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." Remember that on earth the church is called the body of Christ. In heaven the church is the bride of Christ. "Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church." This is, of course, a self-sacrificing love. The love that the man is commanded to have for his wife is a love that puts her before himself and sacrifices of himself for her well-being. "Christ gave himself for her that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word." We are cleansed by the word, you'll remember, in three washings. If you've not been here when I've covered this, you might want to jot it down. As a matter of fact, I'll just quickly put it up here. It's important for us to understand this. First of all, we have the washing of salvation. And that is Ephesians 5:26 and Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. The washing of regeneration. At the moment of salvation, all sins are forgiven and cleansed because on the cross all sins were paid. Now, we will all give an answer before the judgment seat of Christ, but the answer we're going to give is not for sins. It is for what we have done with the resources given to us in Christ. Have we used the resources of God's grace to produce gold, silver, and precious stones, or in neglecting them, have we rather with our lives produced wood, hay, and stubble? The second cleansing, this, by the way, is eternal cleansing. The second cleansing is the cleansing of confession. The cleansing of confession in 1 John 1:9, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 29 to 31, is the self-judgment of the believer. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. The word cleanse and the word washing are the same. The word in the original is katharizo. It simply means to wash and to cleanse. And then we have, in our experience, the experiential aspect, the ultimate, and that is to walk in the Spirit. And that we find in 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, keeps on cleansing us. The difference between the cleansing of confession and the cleansing of spirituality is that one is after the fact and the other is prevention before the fact. Walking in the Spirit prevents us from falling into the mire. Galatians 5 and verse 16 puts it this way, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So it's a preventative cleansing, whereas confession is corrective cleansing. All right, so He gave Himself that He might wash her with the water of the Word, that He might present her to Himself. This is getting into that marriage analogy. A glorious church, not having any spot or wrinkle or any such thing. The spot is evident blemish. The wrinkle is hidden blemish. There will be none of that. But that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. Just might stop to add that when husbands hurt their wives, they hurt themselves. We are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. What was the order of the first wedding ceremony? This is now flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone. This was Adam speaking when God brought Eve to him. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery. But I am speaking concerning Christ and the church. In other words, while we draw a lot of instruction concerning marriage and the marriage relationship and marital compatibility and fidelity and blessing and everything else from the passage, the real aim of Paul, the real thrust, is to use the physical to point to the spiritual. It's very interesting if you've never considered it. Marriage is inaugurated by God at the beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 2. Jesus' first miracle was at a wedding in Canaan, and the Bible ends with a wedding, the wedding of Christ and the bride. So, however negative the attitude of the world may be at this time to marriage, God's attitude to it is that it is an institution that is going to go on forever. All right, with that in mind, just to put everything in place, let's go back to Revelation 19. We've seen, as you're turning, that the word hallelujah, or alleluia without the H, is used only four times in the New Testament. Now, some Christians use the term every time you turn around. Nothing wrong with it, but anything that we use too much, we wear out. It only occurs four times in the New Testament, and those four times are in this passage. It's the only place that you'll find it. The four hallelujahs are sung. And they are because, first of all, that God alone is the author of salvation, glory, and power. Secondly, because Babylon's judgment is permanent. Third, because God has vindicated the faith of His people. And fourth, because now the Lord God omnipotent reigns. So in this wonderful wedding that is taking place, there are four things that are a part of this relationship. Again, this is true of the physical relationship between the husband and the wife, but we're speaking concerning Christ and the church. Number one, it is the deepest relation possible of love and affection. The deepest possible relationship that can exist on this earth is that of a man and a woman in a God-given and Christ-centered marriage. Love will never be known to the depths, to the degree, to the heights that it can be known in that relationship. Secondly, it is also the most intimate and complete communion. So complete that when the husband leaves his parents and cleaves to his wife, they become one flesh. There are actually people around the world in other cultures who find it strange that we would spend time trying to speak of our husband or our wife in glowing terms. And the reason is because recognizing that union exists, it's almost as if you're blowing your own horn, so to speak, because you are one flesh. So it's kind of like, look at my wife. Doesn't she have good sense? She married me. Yeah. So they find that to be very, very strange. And they have a very humble attitude toward one another in the marriage relationship. Third, it is also the greatest experience of human joy. The greatest experience of human joy. We're speaking in terms that are almost totally foreign and unknown to this world. We're talking about things that the world denies can exist. But then the world has always been opposite the way that the Scripture presents. And fourth, it should also be the place where we find the strongest kind of faithfulness, the strongest fidelity. Here his wife is ready. And that faithfulness, that communion, that joy, that affection is displayed on the part of the bride in that the bride is arrayed in the righteous acts of the saints. I'd like you to just ask yourself the question as you reflect within your own soul, how much will I add to the gown that will be worn by the whole bride? How much of that gown will be my needlework? How much of it will be my handiwork? Because this is what we are going to be arrayed with. I'll even go a step further, and we'll see this later on toward the end as we see the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem is constructed from the righteous acts of the saints. Jesus in John chapter 14 told the disciples not to fear, but to believe in the Father and believe in Him. And He said, I am going to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will return and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Paul picks up on that idea and speaks of spiritual and faithful and obedient production as gold, silver, and precious stones. And as the heavenly Jerusalem descends out of heaven, we find that it is constructed of just those materials. So while the Lord is building on heaven, in a sense, faithful believers in obedience to the Word, in the filling of the Spirit, are providing the very materials for that heavenly honeymoon cottage, if you want to call a 1,500 cube city a honeymoon cottage. His wife has made herself ready. Jot down just a couple of things. When Christ presents the church to Himself, she will be blameless. Ephesians 5:27, we just read it. There will be some who will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, which is called the Bema. It is actually not a seat of judgment. The Bema seat was the place of reward. And the issue of the tribunal or the Bema seat was, what is worthy of reward? And of course, wood, hay, and stubble speaks of carnal production. It can even include a ministry. But it's a ministry carried on in the energy of the flesh. Wrong motivation, wrong energy. There will be many who stand before the Bema approved. There will also be many who will stand before the Bema disapproved. We know this from passages such as 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28, where John tells us that we can either stand in His presence with confidence or shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. Another passage would be the passage I've mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15, where the gold, silver, and precious stones is contrasted with wood, hay, and stubble. And Paul says that if a man suffers loss, in other words, if his whole life goes up in smoke, he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. A man that wakes up in the middle of the night, a woman that wakes up in the middle of the night and smells the smoke and the house is ablaze and runs out with nothing but whatever they happen to have or the sheet that they throw around them at the time, they lost everything. Now, it's still wonderful that they're safe, but they've still lost much. And we need to constantly keep in mind that that is the eternal option and the option of standing in His presence that we face. However, when the time comes for the wedding, spiritual and carnal, faithful and unfaithful, obedient and disobedient are going to be arrayed together. The bride doesn't have one side beautifully covered and the other side uncovered. Now, this is the grace of God. Only the grace of God could be that great and manifest itself that completely. So it's important that we understand this. Blessed are those, verse 9, who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And He said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And those who are called refer to the saints of the Old Testament and the tribulation. The bride is the church. Let me just stress the fact that we are living in the most unique age in human history. We live between the first and the second coming of Jesus Christ. We live between the descent and the ascent of the Holy Spirit. And in the church, Christ has His bride. You might say, well, what about the Old Testament? In the Old Testament, Israel is called the bride of God. They are, in fact, called the bride of the Father. But you will also remember that there are passages in the Old Testament that tell us, such as Leviticus 21, verses 10, 13, and 14, Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 8, that God divorced her. Now, what ramifications that has in eternity, I can't say. God divorced her because of her adultery, because of her unfaithfulness. He will again, Paul tells us in Romans 11, bring them to Himself. He will fulfill Daniel's prophecy that says that He will put an end of sin and He will glorify and purify His people. But when we're talking about Jesus Christ and the wedding that we have in view here, we're talking about the church itself. And of course, Paul tells us in passages like 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, I have betrothed you to one husband, even to Christ. So we know that this is talking about the church. At this point, John is so overwhelmed as he thinks about this, and I might just add one more thing. You remember that John spoke of himself in John chapter 3 as the friend of the bridegroom. Now, that puts him in a very unique position in the sense that he is introducing the bridegroom to the bride. He's there at the introduction. He will be there at the wedding, and his joy will be fulfilled. But he is not the bride. He is the friend of the bridegroom. And we have many parables that illustrate this. The five wise and the five foolish virgins are pictures, again, of those who are to come to the wedding. Five of them are allowed in, five of them are not. Five have oil, five do not. Five have light, five do not. And, of course, the picture here is of Israel as those who should rightfully have that access, but without the light of the gospel of Christ, without the oil of the Holy Spirit, there is no entrance. All right. Look here what John does. Verse 10. You know, we sometimes get the idea that men like Paul and John and the disciples were just men that just never had a fault or a flaw or a failure in their life. They just did everything right. And yet it's so amazing that John himself records for us something he does here that's terrible. I fell at His feet to worship Him. Now, we're talking about angel worship, which Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 18 is a terrible thing to do. You and I are living in a time when angels are on a lot of people's minds and people have little angels dangling from their rearview mirror in the car and, you know, crystal angels hanging in their house and people are talking about seeing their angel and this and that and everything else. Beware. Throughout history, the appearances of angels have been exceedingly rare. They are there. They're in this room. They attend every Bible class. As a matter of fact, they guard every Bible class, and they guard each and every one of us. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 tells us that they are our servants. We have the idea of the guardian angel, which I am totally convinced of, for this reason. If we didn't have a mighty person to defend us, Satan would annihilate us as quickly as possible. You are defended and protected, and I think some of us must have several that watch over us the way we've been delivered. Either that or our guardian angel is probably in a sling and a crutch and he's saying, get me a replacement. So angels are fellow servants with us. They serve God, we serve God. They are His creatures, we are His creatures. We know that we have been made, as we're told in Psalm 8, and the author of Hebrews echoes this in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, lower than the angels. The angels are here in God's creation. We are made lower than angels. But we also know something else, don't we? Paul brings it out in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We are going to be, and have been in Christ, raised above angels. We are seated with Christ, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. We're already there, and therefore positionally we are already higher than angels. And Paul says we will judge angels. So the emphasis that I'm making is we are not to become distracted from Christ, who is the essence and the sum total of what God wants us to be occupied with, to get distracted by angels. Do not allow yourself to fall into that error Paul speaks of in Colossians 2, the voluntary humiliation in the face of or worship of angels. It's not to be. And John here gets a rebuke. See that you do it not. Translated literally, see not. Don't do that. And the reason, I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And of course, the testimony of Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy. I wish I had time to take you through some things that we studied last night. You'll remember on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24, it tells us that as Jesus drew near the two who were downhearted and downcast, and as they began to pour out their frustrations and their doubts and their fears, it says that He began at Moses and through all the prophets, and He taught them the things concerning Himself. You'll remember when Philip in Acts chapter 8 went down into Gaza and he went into the chariot with the Ethiopian, and the Ethiopian was reading the prophet Isaiah chapter 53. Of whom does this man speak? Of himself or someone else? And Philip began at that very passage and preached to him Jesus. It might be interesting for you to understand that the greatest Bible class ever taught was a Bible class taught to two people. The Bible class taught on the road to Emmaus. And it had more historical effect and impact than any other message ever has. How do I know that? Because if you'll do a careful study through the book of Acts, you will find that every single one who preaches in the book of Acts repeats that story. 12 times in the book of Acts, coming from the mouth of 7 different people, the message of Jesus through the Old Testament is given. They taught Christ from the Scriptures, but the only Scriptures they had were the Old Testament. And sometimes we get too far away from the Old Testament and we lose sight of how powerful is the witness of Jesus Christ in prophecy. Christ is the testimony of Jesus, is the spirit of prophecy. I would even go so far as to say the very breath. You know that the word spirit and breath are the same in the original language. It is the very life of prophecy. Take Jesus Christ out of prophecy, you have nothing. Look at a prophecy in light of Jesus Christ, you'll find the answer. He's the key that unlocks the Word of God. Now we see then a wonderful marriage feast, and that marriage feast was anticipated by Jesus at the Last Supper in Matthew 26:29. He said, I will not drink of the fruit of this vine until I drink it with you new in my Father's kingdom. And I believe that when the kingdom is inaugurated and begun, the very first thing that's going to take place is the wedding supper of the Lamb. The wedding supper follows the marriage. The marriage takes place in heaven. The wedding supper is going to take place on this earth. But there's another supper that precedes that, and that's the supper John turns to now in Revelation 19:11. I want to just read for you through the end of the chapter, and then we're going to look at the Great Supper of God. "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war." That's a concept that many today find very, very difficult to accept. Jesus Christ in righteousness and holiness, judging and waging war. The attitude of the world is, if God is such a loving God, why doesn't he put an end to evil? The fact is, he will. And Revelation 19 tells us how. "His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many diadems. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood." This is a fulfillment of prophecy. "And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those that sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Those two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. The rest were killed with the sword that proceeds out of the mouth of him that sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." I doubt that we'll get down to the beast and the false prophet being cast into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, but I might just point out that if you look over in chapter 20 and verse 9 and 10, they're still there, 1,000 years later. And they're going to be there eternally. It's very popular today to deny eternal condemnation. The words that are used are the same. If eternal blessedness is eternal, eternal condemnation is eternal. If the lake of fire is not going to last forever, then neither is heaven. So we need to be consistent in our approach to the Word of God. Let's look at what's going on here. First of all, an outline that may help you. 4 basic divisions here. In verses 11 through 16, we see the glorious approach of the King of Kings. How I wish that God would give me the words and the power to convey in your mind how glorious this is going to be. You're going to be there. If you're a child of God, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you have been united with Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you're going to be there. But how I wish we could grasp this now so that all of the lure of this world would fade away. If we could fix our eyes on this scene and see within our souls with the eye of faith and understanding what John sees here, we'd look around us and we would say, why are we lured by these things? Why are we distracted from Him who is all glory personified? Why are we distracted from Him who is ultimately victorious over the world into the living defeat that we so often fall into? And we're all guilty of this. But I would suggest that we're guilty of it when we take our eyes off Jesus Christ. You remember the story of Peter. Lord, if it's you, tell me to come to you on the water. And he did. He called him, come. And Peter stepped out of the boat. Now, I admire his audacity. I admire his boldness. And I even admire the fact that, with the exception of Jesus Christ, he's the only man who ever walked on water. But you notice that as soon as he took his eyes off the Lord, he sank. When he saw the wind and the waves, he suddenly sank. I don't know what turned his eyes away from the Lord, but I have a sneaking hunch that he thought for a moment. You know, the rest of the disciples are in the boat, and here I am walking on water, and I mean, is this great or what? How many times have we discussed who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and possibly just to look back with a look as if to say, didn't I tell you so? But he never got it out of his mouth because he began to sink. I was teaching that class to a bunch of pastors in India, and I said, now, gentlemen, how hard is it to walk on water? And they said, oh, very hard. And I said, no, it isn't hard at all. It's impossible. You can try all you will. You're not going to walk on water. It's impossible. It's impossible to live the Christian way of life in our strength and our energy. It's just as impossible. You can't, with your intelligence or your energy or your dedication or anything else, live the Christian way of life and walk in obedience to the Word and walk in the Spirit any more than you could go down there to Lester's waterhole and just take a stroll across it. You can't do it. But the things that are impossible among men are possible with God. And I would say for those of you who struggle with areas of temptation, with areas of entangling sin, with areas of habits that may have rooted themselves in your lives for years and years and years, I want you to trust the fact as impossible. It's impossible. Yes, it is. And I've been there and I understand. And I fully sympathize when I see Christians struggling and wrestling and agonizing and feeling like I'll never win the victory. Well, you're right. As one who's been there, I'll tell you, you're right. And I not only have been there, but end up there from time to time. And I have to remind myself I am trying to do something I can't do. I can't pull myself up by my bootstraps. I can't decide that I'm going to do this unless I decide that the Word of God tells me that God has set me free, that I have the power of the Spirit of God within me, that the Word of God is true, and if I'll step out of the boat of my life with my eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, He'll do it for me. And you can have victory. There is nothing in this life you cannot have victory over. And I've seen it again and again and again in the lives of people who simply come to a point where they say, I believe it. You can try as an unsaved person to be a Christian. You'll never make it. You can try to live up to the Ten Commandments. You can try to live up to the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes. It'll end in failure. You can't do it. And then suddenly the Spirit of God brings that convicting and illuminating power into our life and our eyes are open and we look to Jesus Christ, not having anything to offer, not saying, Lord, I'm going to try real hard. He is the Savior and we need the Savior because we're helpless. Paul says, when we were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. God demonstrates His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And not only that, but He died for us when we were enemies. And when we look at Him, suddenly the most impossible thing in eternity takes place. Salvation. Born again by the Spirit of God. And every stage along the way in the Christian life depends on just that kind of faith. Every victory will be won by that kind of faith. Every step of spiritual growth will be won by that kind of faith. And as we look into the Word of God and as we read it, it comes down to God has declared this to be true. You may not even understand the passage. I'm not nearly as concerned with people understanding everything in the passage as I am concerned with people who say, I believe that. Well, can you explain it to me? No, but I believe it. God said He's going to do it, and I just believe He's going to do it. And I find that oftentimes those who are so simple in their faith have much less struggles than those who are more intellectual. Because we try to figure out, well, God said He's going to do it, but how? Abraham and Sarah fell into that, didn't they? God said we're going to have a son. Well, you're barren, and I'm getting older, and what are we going to do? Well, let's make our steward, Eliezer, he'll make a good adopted son. Let's just adopt him. And God says, no, it's going to come from your body, Abraham. And so they say, well, it's going to come from my body. How's God going to do this? So Sarah says, well, your body, mine's no good. It won't work. Here's Hagar, take her. Abraham says, well, why not? They have a son. God says, no, it's not only going to come from your body, it's going to come from Sarah's body. Well, how's God going to do this? And then God waits until Abraham is impotent and he is as sexually dead as Sarah. And he says, now, you have two things that set me free to do something in your life. Number one, it is absolutely impossible for you to even so much as lift a little finger to help me. And number two, you have to now trust totally on me. Bang! By faith, even Sarah herself received power to conceive seed. And there you have Isaac and a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is faith. And we've got to come back to faith. We've got to realize it's not intellectualism, it is not academic ability, it is not our reasoning or rationalism, it's childlike faith. The just shall live by faith. So with that in mind, as we approach this glorious passage, you may not understand it. How in the world are we going to come with Him with horses? I mean, are there horses in heaven? Little children come to me and they say, are there going to be animals in heaven? And I say, absolutely. And they beam and they go away happy, and adults are saying, well, how's that going to happen? I saw my dog get run over by a truck, and there's no way that thing's going to be in heaven. You know? Like the little girl that came to her mommy and she was crying. She said, my little kitty just got ran over by a truck. Mommy said, oh, there, dear, your little kitty's with God now. And the child looked up and said, what's God want with a flattened cat? Children are so simple. Let's look at how wonderful this is going to be. I better get into the 4 points I was going to give you here. 4-point outline, the glorious approach of the king, verse 11 to 16. Secondly, the invitation to the birds of the air or the vultures. The vultures, the carrion eaters, are going to be invited to a feast, verse 17 and 18. Third, the overthrow of Antichrist and the destruction of his armies. The overthrow of Antichrist and the destruction of his armies, verses 19 and 21. Most of you will be aware of the fact that there is a great push on to build a new world order. Following the Gulf War, it started coming in more and more to the speeches that were being made. It had been planned from as far back as Genesis 12 with Babylon and Nimrod. And that plan is coming to fulfillment. And I want to tell you something, it's not going to last. Because Antichrist and his armies are going to be defeated. And whatever happens in our lifetimes as a part of this, we need to understand something. We can relax. We don't have to overcome them, except to overcome by faith. Just keep trusting and let God be God and do what He's going to do. Finally, we will see Satan bound for 1,000 years, and this leaps the chapter division into Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3, but we have to see it as a unit because it's all a part of the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, do you believe that the 1,000 years are 1,000 years? If it doesn't mean 1,000 years, what does it mean? You know, people say, well, you know that parable Jesus taught about the rich man and Lazarus? It's only a parable. Okay. I believe that it's a true story, but if you want to say it's a parable, tell me, what did he intend us to get out of it? Well, I don't know. Don't you think he intended us to get out of it just what it says? What a novel thought. Look at verses 11 through 16, the glorious approach of the king. Note 4 things in this section. First of all, he's going to come for war and judgment. Jesus Christ, the meek and mild, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, has come. And He even tells us that He came not to judge the world. John chapter 3 and verse 17, you'll remember, says, God did not send His Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. And all of human history from that point on has been God's patience and long-suffering. As we're told in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, God is not unfaithful to His promises, as some count unfaithfulness or slackness. He is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. But there's a time when His long-suffering runs out, and then judgment must fall. Keep in mind that the white horse He rides now in place of the donkey, which He entered Jerusalem on, is very significant. In ancient times, when a king came riding on a donkey, you knew he came in peace. If he came on a white charger, you better close the gates because he's coming for war. This is a very, very powerful statement. The second thing that we notice is that His character is revealed in 4 names. There are 4 fabulous names told about the Lord Jesus Christ here. One of them has 2 parts, but I'll just give them to you as 4 names that reveal His character. Number 1, He is called Faithful and True. Jesus Christ as the living Word cannot but fulfill the written Word. He is faithful to His promises. The Bible tells us that there are over 7,000 promises. How many of them do we claim? How many have we used today? How many times in our tests and trials have we just gone to the Lord and said, I don't know how You're going to work out of this mess in my life something good, but Your Word says You will, and I believe it. Without going into a lot of detail, I have to tell you that I came to a point in my life where I had lost everything. I mean, to a degree beyond which most people have never experienced. And at that moment, I had one of two options, and I carefully evaluated those two options. One was to take the Bible, throw it out the door, and say, I don't believe any of it. And the other was to say, even in this, He is going to be faithful, and His promises are true. And I chose, well, that was the only option. I mean, who wants to? Where is there to turn? Peter said, where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life, you know? No sense going back to the pub, no sense going, you know, back to the wild parties, no sense going to self-indulgence. Where are we going to go? We've already been there. And it didn't work. Paul says, sufficient time has been fulfilled for us to indulge ourselves in the lust of the Gentiles. We've all been there. And I bowed my head and I said, Father, Your will be done. And I was crushed. I was a crushed human being. I was lower than the bottom of the ocean. But I will tell you, as I look back, what absolutely glorious grace God brought out of that situation. I would not want to go back through it again for anything on this earth, but I'll tell you what, I wouldn't take it away for anything. The highlight of my life, and I mean this with everything that's in me, is when I was so totally broken and crushed, I didn't think I'd ever be put back together again. And I look back now and I see that He is faithful. Faithful and true. James tells us in James chapter 4 and verse 12 that there is only one lawgiver, one judge, who is able both to save and destroy. That's Jesus Christ. And He certainly is going to do it. We know in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, that Jesus Christ has been given a name that is above every name. In fact, at that name, every knee will bow of things in heaven, things on earth, and things under the earth. Every tongue will confess. Atheists get really riled at me because I tell them, you're going to believe in Christ one day. And they just rage. I said, no, you're going to believe one day, but I pray to God it's not too late. Has it ever struck you that there will be no unbelievers in hell? Have you ever really understood that every single person in hell is going to know that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords? And that they will, out of their own mouth and with their own tongue and bowing their knee in humiliation before Him, they'll confess this. Can you think of anything that would make hell more hell than to come to that realization too late? 2, we have the unknown name. He had a name written that no one knew except Himself. This is easy to interpret. No one knows it. It's about all I can tell you. No one knows it. But I want to tell you something else. In Revelation 2:17, He says to the church, if you are faithful, I will give to you a name, and no one will know it but yourself. And that implies to me that relationship that exists between a shepherd and his sheep. He knows each one by name. They hear his voice. That personal relationship that exists between the Lord and each believer that can't be shared with anyone else. He has a name for you. And it's a pet name. And I have to believe that this is a name that He and the Father alone know. It tells us something else about the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, some of you, as you roll your eyes, you're thinking, what's His name for me? Knothead, stumblebum or whatever. You know, what is it? But it tells us something else. Throughout all of the ages of eternity, you're never going to know all there is to know about Christ. A million years from today, we're still going to be studying His glory. The third name is the Word of God. John 1:1 and John 1:14 tells us that the Word of God, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. Christ is the very living essence of what this book is all about. And finally, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And as it was said earlier in verse 6, our God, the Lord God, omnipotent, almighty, reigneth. King of kings, Lord of lords. A third aspect of his coming. You'll notice that there are several things that are identified as characteristic of that coming. I'll just note five of them. Five things that go along with the names to help us see exactly what is going to happen. Number one, the eyes of flaming fire. These speak of divine wrath. He has had enough. And he's going to judge. Eyes of flaming fire. Secondly, many crowns. The word that's used here is diadem. In ancient times, as an emperor would conquer other countries, he had a crown that he wore, and to that crown would be attached ribbons. And those ribbons would stand for the various countries and the various cultures, the various kingdoms that he overthrew, so that every time there was a victory, there would be a new coronation. He was now coronated as the king over that empire or that country, and they would attach another band. They used to do it several different ways. They might have a ribbon hanging down or a ribbon wrapped around. So that if you saw a king wearing his crown and around it were wrapped many, many, many various colored ribbons, he was wearing many diadems. This is what Jesus Christ has because he is the head over all principalities and powers of things in heaven and things on earth. The third thing that identifies and stands out about his coming is that his robe is dipped in blood. Now, I think this is the one that we'll have to end with. Possibly we'll get one more. But I want you to hold and turn with me to Isaiah 63. This is a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. Not only does Isaiah tell us why his robe is dipped in blood, but he tells us what direction he's coming from. What course will the Lord Jesus Christ take when he descends to this earth? We know. We know, as it were, his flight path. Isaiah tells us. Isaiah 63:1. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. This is Jesus Christ responding. The question is asked in verse 2, why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? Those who would tread down the grapes in the winepress, obviously the juice of the grapes would get splattered up on their garments so that the lower part of their garment would just be blood red. Verse 3, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the people no one was with me. I have trodden them in my anger. I have trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled on my garments. I have stained all my robes. This is Jesus Christ speaking. The world that mocks the meekness of Jesus Christ will tremble in the presence of the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He says in verse 4, for the day of vengeance is in my heart and the year of my redeemed has come. The redeemed, of course, that are still on the earth are waiting for his coming to deliver them. I looked, verse 5, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury, it sustained me. I have trodden down the people in my anger, I have made them drunk in my fury, and I have brought down their strength to the earth. And then he goes on to talk of the consequences of this victory. I will mention the loving kindness and the praises of the Lord. It is not inconsistent, the grace and the mercy of God with the judgment that we see in this passage. As a matter of fact, if he did otherwise, he would not be God. God is love. That is true. The Scripture tells us that. But it also tells us that righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne, and fire goes before him and devours his adversaries. And it must be so. without this judgment that we see as we turn back to Revelation 19, there could be no kingdom. All that there could be perpetuating on this earth is more of the evil, more of the warfare, more of the famine, more of the disease, more of the bloodshed, more of the crime, on and on, endlessly forever. It'll only stop when God stops it. Now, that's something that you may use as an answer the next time someone says to you, if God is such a loving God, why doesn't He stop evil? Say, you know what? The Bible says He will. And it tells us how He's going to have to do it. Would you like Him to do that right now? If the only way that God can judge evil is to judge evil men, would you like Him to begin now? And if God began right now judging all who reject Him, how long would it be? As a matter of fact, let's take it a step further. If God chose right now, I've had it with the earth. I've had it. I'm going to judge every person who has caused harm and pain and sorrow to someone else. What if He were to start right now? We'd never finish Bible class, would we? Because you and I would be included. And then their mock dream would be fulfilled. A loving God will have put an end to suffering. Is that the kind of loving God you want? I don't think so. But the Bible does tell us that there will come a time when God, because of His love for His Son who gave everything, and because of His love for saints who are being butchered at that very time, is going to step in and He's going to say, enough. I've had enough. And my judgment must now fall. You will notice, as you go back to Revelation 19, that the armies of heaven are going to follow Him. And I'm just going to point out here that this is going to include you and I. If you can't ride yet, you don't have to start practicing. We are going to return with Him clothed in white linen. Again, the righteous deeds of the saints, robed as it were in what we have done. If this was an individual promise, how would you be dressed tonight? If right now God clothed us with our own faithfulness, how would we be dressed tonight? We might suddenly become very embarrassed. We might also be very surprised. Because I've found something out in my years of my relationship and my pilgrimage with the Lord and His dealing with others. As I've dealt with people, I have found that God brings many things from the lives of people who don't even know it. And I have found that often the greatest things God does in people's lives are things they're not even aware of. And people oftentimes, in just a simple statement, will turn a life around and go their way and never know what they did for that life. And people oftentimes, even in the dregs of carnality and in their failure, will suddenly, in a moment of the ministry of the Spirit of God in their life, have a flash of illumination and be the very one who offers help and hope to someone else. I've seen it happen. So we may have pleasant surprises as well as the other. Listen, God is far more gracious than you and I have any idea. And Paul even tells us that when we stand before the Bema Seat, the judgment seat of Christ, he makes an amazing statement. He says, then shall some people have praise from God? No. He says, then shall every man have praise from God. He will find something in our lives that he considers worthwhile. I'd like to just close with a challenge that we should make it as much as possible. By our study to show ourselves approved unto God, by the offering of ourselves as a living sacrifice, by our reverence for Jesus Christ, and our commitment to His cause. He gave us a commission, it's very clear. Go preach the gospel. Go into all the world and make disciples. I have given you the message that every soul on this earth needs. Go tell it. You say they won't believe me. Just tell it. You say no one will listen. Just tell it. You pray for opportunities. You pray for open doors. You ask God for those that you're burdened for, and you pray for them by name, and you say, God, please prepare me, work in their hearts, and then bring the two of us together and open the door and give me a chance to just give the gospel. And when that opportunity comes and you speak because you have prepared yourself ahead of time, you can go your way and know that God's word never returns void. What a thrilling adventure the Christian life really is. What an exciting time we live in. I wouldn't live in any other time. I've always felt like I was born 200 or 300 years too late, but I know that God wanted me here right now. And I am thankful to have the opportunity. I never get over the fact that He allows me. Listen, if you knew me, none of you would show up to listen. If you knew me and where I've been, you'd say, it's got to be somebody better qualified. But you know what? Because of where I've been and what I've seen, because of the grace God's shown in my life, I find that it makes it very easy for me to understand the struggles of other people. And not to take a pompous attitude and say, well, I would never do such a thing. I have to hold myself back from saying, well, you know what? I've been there myself. Because I have. Are we done?
5 minutes.
Close enough. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so thankful for your grace. Without grace, we would have no chance. Without the glorious grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, without that grace alone by which we can respond in simple faith, would any of us enter into your kingdom or have that experience of being born again as children of God? Father, how I know and how I sympathize with the fact that all of us are living in a world that is more alluring than it's ever been, a world that has more distractions, more opportunities, more open doors. We're living right now in the first century in history where the problem has been plenty. In every other century, it was lack, it was need, it was necessity. And here we are with plenty. And yet our plenty has become our curse. And I realize, Father, that there are people here tonight who struggle, people who feel and ask the question in guilt of conscience and in fear, how will I stand before Him? How can I measure up when I fail so much? Father, I pray that your Spirit will convey and communicate to them good cheer, that they will realize that the victory has already been won. It's not for us to win the victory. It's not even for us to overcome. It's for us to live in light of the fact that Christ has conquered this world. And as we direct our faith in that way, and as we realize, as David said so long ago, that the battle is the Lord's, suddenly we find ourselves stepping out unencumbered. Suddenly we find ourselves delivered from the distraction simply because we're concentrating so much on His Word and we're saturating the soul with truth. We find that truth working as He said that it would. So, Father, I pray you'll encourage and uplift and strengthen and edify each and every one here this evening for the struggle, the warfare of their life, which is sometimes so lonely and sometimes so difficult and sometimes so painful. Father, we are a body, we are a family. Therefore, I pray that we will support and strengthen and sustain one another, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.